Well, where are we up to in our story of the judges? And how long has all this been going on? Well, in chapter 3, verse 8, we read there that Israel were subjugated under King Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia, and that lasted for 8 years. Chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that after Othniel, the judge, they enjoyed 40 years of rest. Verse 14, they spend 18 years oppressed by King Eglon of Moab. And then at verse 30 of chapter 3, following Ehud's escapade, they have 80 years of rest. Into chapter 4 and at verse 3, we read there that King Jabin makes Israel's life a misery for 20 years. And then after Jael had given Sisera a splitting headache, they enjoyed another 40 years of rest. So I got out my calculator and did a little bit of adding up. That's 206 years in the last three chapters. So these stories are, in terms of time, covering quite a lot of ground fairly rapidly. And so as you start to read chapter 6 and discover evil in the sight of the Lord number 4, after 200 years, and potentially, I suppose, across as many as 8 or 9 generations, you begin to realize what a desperate situation the nation of Israel is in. And it's no wonder that the suffering that God will make them endure at the hands of the Midianites, well, it really is quite wretched. It's difficult to make direct comparisons to their previous troubles that they've suffered, because in those earlier accounts that we've already looked at in those earlier chapters, they don't go into the kind of detail that we have in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 6. But apart from something like complete incarceration and physical torture, it really doesn't get much worse than what they're enduring under the hands of the Midianites. For 7 years, the Midianites, plus a couple of other nations who would come along and take advantage of the situation, they have been ravaging and ransacking the land of Israel. Theirs was an agrarian economy. They were all farmers of one sort or another, by and large. So you grew crops and you raised livestock. You provided with your own hands sufficient for your own needs, and hopefully you would have enough left over so that you can sell or barter, and then you can obtain other items that you can't actually provide for yourself. That's how you lived. That's how you stayed alive. That's how you provided for your family and your loved ones. Well, of course, the Midianites were no fools. They understood the cycles of the seasons and the crops, and of the rearing of new generations of animals, and so their ploy is simple and brutally devastating. You leave Israel alone to work hard as they farmed the land and gathered in their harvests, and then you attack, and you either take what you want or destroy everything, probably a combination of the two. Anything that couldn't be eaten or carried away or that they didn't want was simply destroyed. If you were an Israelite parent with a family to feed and with no food and no source of income, that's desperate. And to have that done to you 7 years in a row, that's near impossible. How could you survive? So they would try to predict when those raids might come. And verse 2 tells us that they would build defences. They would escape to places of hiding, and especially up into the mountains. Presumably they'd try to take as much of their produce with them as they could so that they'd be able to survive. Well, that's what's going on in this sixth chapter. And God is going to bring in his next judge to save them. So I want, first of all, to look with you at verses 1 to 10. And what we see here in these opening verses of the chapter is rebuke and grace. Israel cries out to God once more, but this time God's first response is to send them an unnamed preacher, a prophet. They long for God to act, but first they must listen to a sermon. It's not a long sermon, it doesn't need to be. But first, they must understand the reason for their predicament. God's grace will soon be shown, but first they must face his rebuke. God will come to Gideon with good news, but first they must be reminded of the bad news. God will bring them relief for their suffering, but first they must understand why they are suffering. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his commentary, understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. God can't just take the pain away. He has to remind them of his holiness and their sinfulness. When I read that statement of Dale Ralph Davis, I was reminded of a great song which contains these lyrics. We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for God's mighty hand to ease our suffering. But what if God's blessings come through raindrops? What if God's healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know he's near? What if trials of this life are God's mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, God's voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel him near. We doubt his goodness, we doubt his love, as if every promise from his word is not enough. What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are all God's mercies in disguise? That really is kind of what God is doing to and for Israel, as God inflicts this misery upon them so that they might learn. Don't think so much about what God is doing to Israel in his judgment and rebuke, but what God is doing for them in his judgment and rebuke. He is still for them, and he wants them to return to him. And it's quite a rebuke, isn't it, as God in verses 8 and 9 reminds them of the extent of what he's done for them in the past, in setting them free from slavery in Egypt, giving them this land of Canaan. Such grace, such loving kindness, such faithfulness. And yet, despite all of that, they have not obeyed God's voice. Verse 10. The preaching of the gospel today is to be like that. It must be. We present the gospel as good news because it's God's remedy for the bad news. We present Christ as Saviour, but people need to know why he came. They need to understand what he came to save us from and why only he can do it. In their sin, men and women are frequently in great misery. Now, we can't always declare that certain miseries are the direct consequence of these particular sins. We often don't have that kind of wisdom. But some miseries are clearly the consequence of certain types of sins. We cannot say that the misery caused by viruses is necessarily the direct consequence of sins A, B, and C, although sometimes they may well be. But we do know that all such miseries exist, because even the physical world in which we live, it's all being defiled and marred as a consequence of our sinfulness. And it makes our lives miserable. And it's because of our sins. Thorns and thistles would now thwart Adam's attempts to till the ground. That's God's judgment against him in his sin. It makes his work difficult and burdensome. And likewise, every other difficulty and burden in this broken and sinful world. But sin is the problem. Sin is the issue. Now, you can talk about things like lack of joy, lack of purpose, lack of meaning, but they are the symptoms. They're not the disease. And straightforward, straight talking truth in the form of the rebuke of sin is needed if people are to truly understand the gospel. That's what Israel needed to be reminded of. It's what people today need to be reminded of. The Bible calls them to repent, and they need a Christian to talk to them straight about what sin is that they need to repent of. How much more loving and kind and gracious does God appear when those attributes of his are laid aside the reality of our sins? But God, you can say to them, but God, and declare what God has done for sinners in Christ. This is the truth. This is the reality. This is what you're like. This is who you are. But God, what depth of love and grace and mercy there is in God. Jesus is not just some cozy, chummy, best mate who'll cheer you up each day. He's much more than that, isn't he? Rebuke and grace. And that's how it is for Israel, as God appoints his next judge. 200 years. The fourth great decline into sinful idolatry. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, it's there, while we were like that, just as Israel were, that we read that Christ died for us so that he could make us to be alive in Christ. And this is the same eternal, unchanging God who's doing this all through the Bible from cover to cover. And he still does it today. For Israel, God's grace is revealed once more as he comes to Gideon, the man he will use to deliver them from the hands of the Midianites. They need to be rebuked, but then comes grace. And so from verse 11, Gideon is introduced to us as the one whom God is going to use next. And we see, secondly, in these verses, verses 11 to 16, appointment and promise. So we've had rebuke and grace, and now we have appointment and promise. God comes to Gideon. On his father's land, there is a terebinth tree. The terebinth, or sometimes known as the turpentine tree, is one of the most common types of tree in Israel. It's similar in shape to an oak tree in terms of the way its branches and its foliage grow. And so it's a tree that supplies a large area of shade underneath when it's in full leaf. Gideon is threshing the wheat in the winepress in the hope of hiding it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, more about him shortly, the angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Well, now, Gideon immediately has a problem with both parts of that greeting. Number one, how can you possibly think that God is with us? Have you seen the mess we're in? And number two, you've got the wrong man. There'll never be a Victoria Cross pinned onto my chest. If you've seen the Victoria Cross, you'll know that it's the highest award for gallantry in the military in the UK, and it simply has two words on it, for valour. Not me, says Gideon. Have you not seen the state we're in? Verse 14. If God is with us, then why hasn't he... Ever ask that question? If God, then why? Why is he making life so hard? Why is he not sorting out all my problems? As if we think we have a divine right to an easy, comfortable, carefree life, and that God exists for me. And if he really is God, surely he will grant those kinds of things to me. Of course, we've already seen the answer to that in verses 8 to 10. That's not how it is. How dare we think that we can live as we wish, doing whatever seems right in our own eyes, with no thought for the person or honour of God, and that he, despite all of that, will bless us and deal with us bountifully and come running to our aid like a loyal guard dog and deal with all of our problems at the slightest whiff of trouble. The sinfulness of our hearts demonstrates itself in a very rudimentary, very basic way. What lurks within us in our sin is simply this: I think far too highly of myself, and I think far too little of God, of his holiness, and of my sin. And I do that to the point where actually I think only of myself, and I think nothing of God and his holiness and sin. Only God himself can deal with a heart like that. Has he dealt with yours? Has he broken your heart with the guilt and the shame of your sin and pride in order that he might remake you, in order that he might restore you, in order that he might give you a new heart? And in doing all of that, cause you to flee to Christ in repentance and faith? That's your only hope in life, in death, in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, that he might be our salvation. And God is with Israel and with Gideon. And Gideon has to learn that that is enough, that God is with him. What's the most that God could ever give? Well, is there anything that is bigger or greater than God? Well, if God is God, then the answer has to be no. The most that God could ever give is himself. He could give us many things which are less than that, but God's giving knows no measure. And we discover that God is ready to give himself. I will be with you. And as Dale Ralph Davis says, you can go through a lot with that promise to hold on to. I will be with you, says God. He doesn't promise to answer all your questions. He doesn't promise to provide detailed blueprints for all that lies ahead of you. But he does promise to be with you. That promise to anyone who God has chosen, that really is all that's needed, isn't it? That he will be with you. This really is our Christian experience stripped right back to bare metal. To be chosen and called by God in Christ, and he is with me. Now, of course, the Bible does provide layers of doctrine for our instruction. By that, he explains how it can even be possible for a sinner like me to be in that position. What is it that God has done about it that I can be like that? How does it all work? So there are layers of doctrine explaining all those kinds of things, but when you strip it right back to the bare metal, this is what it's all about. It's about you and me, chosen by God, and he is with us. Now, we need all the Bible to explain all of that to us, how all that works in the gospel, but that's it, isn't it? It's you and me, chosen by God, and he is with us. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. And Gideon, as we see in verse 15, he simply cannot believe that he can be the man that God would be coming to and addressing in this way. What's with all this talk of might and valor? Gideon's kind of saying, God, if you were God, you would know the kind of man that I am. It's a bit like the Pharisees in Simon's house in the New Testament. Do you remember when the woman comes in and worships at Christ's feet? And they're all thinking, if he is who he says he is, he would know what kind of woman this is. If you are God, Gideon is saying, you'd know what kind of man I am. The weakest of the weak, the smallest of the small. I wonder, do you sometimes use that as an excuse for the things that God calls you to be and to do as a Christian? But God, if you knew the kind of person I was, you would know I cannot possibly be that. I can't be patient. I can't forgive them that, like you ask me to do. I can't love someone like him. I can't be submissive towards her. You cannot ask me to be the person that I'm not. God is not asking you to be the person that you were when you were without him. He's asking you to be the person that you are now, now that he is with you. Just like Gideon. The appointment comes with the promise, I am with you. And that changes everything. It even changes you. Have you been changed by God like that? To know him, love him, and follow him, because he is with you. And that's why and how you can do any of those things. And Gideon, like so many of us, needs assurance. Very understandably, his question is this in verse 17. How can I be sure that what you're saying is true? How can I know that all of this is of God? Now, that's not a bad thing to ask, is it? That's a good thing to be sure of. To be certain of who you are believing and who you are following is an important thing. And so what we see in the final section from verse 17 and through to the end of the chapter is assurance and obedience. Gideon knows that if this is of God, then he cannot ignore it. But he needs to know that it is of God. And he's going to obtain that assurance in two ways on two separate occasions. And so what we actually see in the remainder of the chapter is, in this order, assurance, obedience, assurance. First, he goes away and prepares an offering, verse 19. And all that preparation must have taken quite some time. There's a goat to kill and prepare. There's leavened bread to prepare and bake. And God waits. He is gentle. God is kind. God is patient. And he waits for Gideon. And Gideon returns with his offering, and the angel of the Lord touches it with the end of his staff, and it all erupts into flames and is given as an offering. And at that moment, it's confirmed in Gideon's mind who this is, who has been with him. This angel of the Lord isn't merely a messenger from God, not an angel. This is God himself. All the way through, this angel of the Lord is actually being called the Lord, not simply the angel or an angel. It's the Lord. Whenever prophets speak in the Old Testament, just like you see in verse 8 in this chapter, they're quoted as saying, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord has given me this message to pass on to you. Thus says the Lord, and they give the Lord's message, just like in chapters 8 to 10, verses 8 to 10. But that's not what happens here, is it? Thus says the Lord from the mouth of the angel of the Lord. No. The Lord turned to him, verse 14. The Lord said to him, verse 16. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. Gideon calls him Lord. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Which person of the Godhead may a man look upon and, by God's grace, not die? Which person of the Godhead is Emmanuel, God with us? It's the Son, Christ. Christ has appeared in human form before Gideon. He does it in other places in the Old Testament. Look at verse 23. Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. This is Christ speaking these words to Gideon. Is this not the work of Christ? In Christ we're reconciled to God. We're at peace with God. We shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the work of Christ. These are the words of Christ. Now here in the Old Testament, Christ has not been made flesh like he is in the incarnation and being born of Mary, but he comes in the appearance of a man to Gideon. It's been labelled by theologians as a theophany, as some of you are aware. But it's thrilling, isn't it, that this is Christ in the Old Testament. And we see Gideon say, oh, alas, and he's really in fear and dread at this realisation that who he has seen is God. And Gideon perhaps displays a level of awe and wonder that maybe we have lost far more than we should have today. I just want to quote one final time from Dale Ralph Davis, because he says something really important. Listen to this. These are his words. We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony in verse 22. Such talk is strange to us. We long to reach our warm hand through the page of the Bible, pat Gideon's shoulder and soothe him. Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's really not scary like that. If only you had a New Testament. A pained and perplexed look would come over Gideon, as if he'd just heard some theological ignoramus. And indeed he would have. This sort of talk in verse 22 is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and the awesomeness of God as we should. We think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift, grace. There is nothing amazing about grace, as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. But thankfully, Gideon knew better. Leave that thought with you. And Gideon is strengthened by this, and he gives himself to the first task which God requires of him, the pulling down of the altars and idols of false religion. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, just before Judges, he confronted the people, didn't he? Choose you this day whom you will serve. So must we. Gideon cannot possibly set out as God's judge over Israel while his family back home are still worshipping Baal and Asherah. Later on in Israel's history, the prophet Elijah would have to challenge the nation over the same issue once again. You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 18. He comes to all the people and says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Then we read, but the people answered him not a word. Christian friend, you cannot afford to remain silent on this issue. Colours must be nailed to the mast. Who you follow and where your heart is, there can be no double-mindedness here. If you are of the Lord, if you are for the Lord, then you must give him your all. And all other things must be laid aside. Gideon does the right thing. Albeit he does it at night, but he does it. And he replaces the idols with an altar to the Lord and a sacrifice. Was it cowardice on Gideon's part to do it under the cover of darkness? Well, maybe. But he still did it. And when the people discover that it was Gideon, they come after him. And they're going to lynch him. It's actually his father, Joash, who comes to his defence. And he actually uses words very similar to those which, at some point later on in their history, Elijah would also use when he would confront the prophets of Baal, the same idolatry, up on Mount Carmel. If Baal is a god, if Baal is so mighty, let him answer for himself let him defend himself. And it seems that that wise word was sufficient to quell the uproar. And then at the end of the chapter, we see the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're assembling to embark upon their latest raid. That's in verse 33. But Gideon is moved by God's Spirit to rouse the people of Israel against them. And having done that, Gideon requests another time that God would confirm that it is God who would have Gideon do this thing. And we have the famous account of the fleece. You might sometimes hear a Christian say, well, something like this, I've got a really important decision to make, so I'm going to put a fleece out on this one. What do they mean? Well, they mean, I'm asking God to give me a sign. Do I go this way or that way? Do I choose this thing or that thing? To use this account of the fleece in that way is to completely misunderstand and misapply what Gideon is doing here. Gideon has been told what he has to do. Gideon is not stuck between option A or option B. There is only one thing. Gideon's issue is that God would once again confirm his identity to Gideon. Let me please be certain that it is you who would have me do this thing, that you indeed will go with us. What Gideon needs to do is not the issue. He knows who it is that is promising to be with him. That's what Gideon needs to be certain about. And here's the thing, with a completed Bible open in front of you, you never need to have those kinds of issues or doubts or questions. All the evidence you need lies open on every page of Scripture that this is God speaking, and this is what he is saying you must do. No fleece required. In this chapter, we actually uncover what is really a quite decent summary of the Christian life. Rebuke and grace. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Rebuke and grace. Salvation. Appointment and promise. Every believer is known, chosen, and called by God's grace. He did that even before the foundation of the world was laid. And he is with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise of Christ to his people. Assurance and obedience. God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And those who know and love Christ will take up their cross and follow him and keep his commandments. Who? Me? With Christ. In Christ. By Christ, yes, even you.